Often when Velma and I walk out of some retail store, or almost always if it's a restaurant, someone we have never met standing by the door will say, "Have a great day." Now, I really wonder about their sincerity, but I guess they have been told that that's just good PR. But I've thought about it from a different perspective as well. I'm thinking, well, that would be nice, but aren't great days rare? I mean, isn't that why we call them great days? The reason that great days are great days is because great days aren't like normal days. And great days are great. I mean, wedding day, birth of a child, Christmas morning, those are great days. But great days are kind of rare. I kind of call like great days are to me are like up days. They're just days that you're so happy about everything. It's like the psalmist writes in Psalm 116. He says, "You make known to me the path of life, and the presence there in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And there are great days. There are up days. But there are also down days. We've all had those, haven't we? Days that are downers. Job wrote in Job 14, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." Job may have been the all-time greatest expert on down days. The intensity of his down days, unbelievable. But thankfully, just as the up days are rare, so are the down days relatively rare. But the rarest days of all are the up or downer days. Okay? The up or downer day is a day that starts out, it's great. And you're really excited about the whole thing. And then something happens and then it turns into a downer day. All of us have faced up or downer days. None of us are excluded from up or downer days. The question is, how do we react when we have an up or downer day? Because even the friend of God had an up or downer day. Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. This will be of no surprise to you, but the context for Genesis 18 comes from Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, we find some things out. 18 is only a few weeks after chapter 17. In chapter 17, God reiterates again, over and over he has done this, the Abrahamic covenant, telling Abraham that all the people of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you and your seed. But a couple other things happen in Genesis 17. He changed Abram's name. Abram meant exalted father to Abraham, which meant father of the multitudes. Now, still, Abraham only has one child, and that's Ishmael. But he also changed Sarai's name in Genesis 17 to Sarah. And he said something in 17 that was extremely important for them to hear. Sarah will bear the child. So now they know that it's not only Abraham's seed or Abram's seed. They don't have to come up with another Hagar and another deal like Ishmael. His wife, Sarah, is going to bear the child. And so they're going for a few weeks, and we run into a typical setting in the beginning of 18. Abraham finds himself in the hot of the day, probably around noon, at the sort of entrance of his tent. There he can get a little bit of breeze, and he can also get shade. And then all of a sudden, a typical day becomes an upper day. In verse 18, "Now the Lord appeared to him." The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and he looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and he bowed himself to the earth. Now, that's not a typical day. All of a sudden, sitting there, and I'm guessing from the lifting of his eyes, he's doing what I do often on a good hot day. If I happen to be caught out there, he's probably bobbing his head and dozing off. And all of a sudden, he lifted up his eyes, and there are three men standing there. They didn't walk there, not likely. They probably just appeared. We know something about this because Moses tells us that one of them is the Lord. And so we know that there is the Lord, and we'll find out as the chapter goes on, and two angels. And they're standing right in front of him. You see, sometimes the Lord takes the initiative to commune with his people. Abraham didn't do anything. The Lord just showed up here. He took the initiative. And Abraham gets his visitors. And what you see now is Abraham offers incredible hospitality and even more. In verse 3, he says, "My Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread." Now, that particular word, by the way, it's translated bread, is the word lehman. And lehman can be translated bread or food. And he's going to bring a lot more than a piece of bread. This isn't like I'm going to give you some toast and water and you can go on. This is going to be a feast. He goes way beyond what hospitality should be. He said, "I will bring a piece of bread and that you may refresh yourselves and then you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you've said." They accept his hospitality. "We'll do exactly, go ahead and do what you said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Now, in this story, by the way, Sarah never leaves the tent. And that's a custom. If men come to visit, the woman of the house is never seen. And so Sarah stays in the tent. She doesn't come out of the tent. And it says, he said, Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah, and he said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour. Knead it and make bread cakes." Now, okay, that doesn't mean much to us. She's going to make some bread cakes. 3 measures of fine flour. 5 gallons. That's a lot of bread cakes. Or those are big bread cakes. I don't know which way you want to put it, but that's a lot. And this is lunch. You see, this is in the middle of the day. "Go ahead, I want you to do this." He doesn't stop. Abraham also ran to the herd, and he took, he says, a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. The most expensive, rarest meat you can have in their world is veal. And the reason for it's simple. If you're raising a calf, you want to raise it to its full grown because you want as much meat from it as you can possibly get. But he says, "Kill the calf." They understand the meat's more tender. "Kill the best calf we have." So now they're getting 5 gallons of flour made into bread cakes. They're getting the best choice of veal. And then he said in verse 8, and he took curds. That's more like cheese, almost more like a cottage cheese. He took curds and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and he placed it before them. And then it says, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. He doesn't eat with them. He doesn't eat. Remember, they're going to recline on the ground, usually on their side on one elbow. He doesn't eat with them. He stands where the servant stands, who's to meet every one of their needs. This is kind of interesting on his part. Abraham shows something here that's uniquely Abraham. He recognizes immediately who it is. You know, someone has said in verse 3, I'd read some commentators that said, when he said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight," that just means sir. Yes, it does if it's the word Adoni. But this is the word Adonai. And Adonai means Lord. In fact, in verse 1, Moses says, and the Lord appeared to him. And you're going to see as this goes on, it's clearly the Lord. My view is that Abraham knew exactly who he was as soon as he saw him. And notice what he does. He runs to him, bows down and worships, and then honors him with the best that he has. You see, sometimes the Lord takes the initiative to commune with his people. And the question is, how do we respond to that? You see, of all the kind of days you could have, this is an upper day. Just imagine you're in your own lethargic Sunday afternoon situation, you always are in the middle of the afternoon, trying to keep your eyes awake, semi-watching a game or whatever, and all of a sudden your doorbell rings and it's the Lord. Now, I mean, you'd have to say that's an upper day, I think. Maybe. Maybe for you it'd be a downer day. Like, you know, clean the house, get things away, look out. I shouldn't be wearing this, that type of thing. But the point is, this is a unique experience. He is having a great day, and it drives him to praise. It drives him to thanks. It drives him to worship. It drives him to honor the Lord. That's what should happen when we have an upper day. When you're having an upper day, it should always drive you to praise and thanks. Amen. You see, that's what should happen. And I should say, Lord, I want to honor you. Can I honor you? Thank you for this blessing. You see, the Lord takes the initiative often to commune with his people. Jesus told the disciples, I desire to eat the Passover with you. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is speaking. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you would open up, I would come and I would dine with you or commune with you. I don't think the Lord does it that way necessarily with me, but he does it so often with me when all of a sudden I start thinking about things. And I'll be as honest and candid as I can. Sometimes, and maybe you're a little like this, when I start thinking of spiritual things, I start to pray selfish prayers. And that is, Lord, if you would only align your will with mine perfectly today, and everything would happen the way I'd like it to happen, and I start with that, and immediately I feel the conviction. And so then I confess that as sin. And then I start praying for others. And then I start, in a sense, thanking God. And then I start praising God. And then I start realizing, wow, he came and visited me. You see, I wasn't even thinking on these terms, but he came and he visited me. And whenever the Lord visits you, obviously that's an upper day in your life or an upper moment in your life, and it should drive us to praise. It should drive us to worship each and every time that it does. That's a great lesson from this particular text. There's also something else I had in mind when I looked at that text. The writer of Hebrews in New Testament, Hebrews 13:2 says this, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now he's speaking in the church age to people like us. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Isn't that an interesting thing? Next time you encounter a stranger. There's something else here too. God only stays where he's welcome. He stays. Abram welcomes him. Hey, you don't want to welcome God. You don't want anything to do with him. He won't stay. He'll just move on. And so you see this great truth here, this upper day, and it must be the day of all days to him. Then it only gets better, because the second point is that the Lord expects his people to believe his promises because nothing is too difficult for him. That's what we see here. It says in verse 9, and then they said to him, the group, where is Sarah, your wife? Now you know something supernatural is going on. She just got her name changed. The last chapter. How would a stranger know her name anyway, but her name for all these years of her life, and up till now, you're talking about an awful lot of years, near 89 years. She was always been Sarah, and now she's Sarah. But notice they asked particularly for her. The question is, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. Now, I would have said, how do you know her name? But he knows who they are. You see, from his point of view, it sounds normal. And then he said, and now the Lord takes over. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. This is the first time. Now remember, since they left Ur of the Chaldees, this has gone on and on and on, 25 years going on and on and on and on. And they keep saying an heir is coming, but none ever comes. Now this promise of God has an expiration date on it. By next year, she'll have the child. By the way, who could say that but God? To a 99-year-old man and an 89-year-old woman. Who could say that to a 99-year-old man and an 89-year-old woman and say, by next year, you'll have the child? Well, it then says, and Sarah was listening at the tent door. That's what wives do. I mean, you can't blame her. These are very special people. Now, Moses adds something that's obvious to all of us. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Wow, that's an understatement. Sarah can't see menopause in her rearview mirror. I mean, she is way beyond this. You see, but Moses wants to let us know just how old they were and what's going on. And then look at the response. Sarah laughed to herself. Why wouldn't you? Sarah laughed to herself. And it was just to herself. And that's the way it's written. So it wasn't a loud laugh or anything like that. It was maybe something that just was, you wouldn't even hear it unless you're the Lord. And she said to herself, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Come on, I've wanted the pleasure of a child, a son, since Abraham and I got married. I've wanted this decade after decade after decade. And then he said he was going to make a promise to us, and then we waited 25 more years. And now it's going to happen? But as I said, the Lord expects his people to believe his promises. Notice what happens. And then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Wow, I don't know. Ask her. I mean, you know, he feels on the spot. I don't think there's any humor in this with the Lord at all. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, indeed, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And then he interjects this, not just for them, but for us. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You see, from her point of view, that seemed like absurd. By the way, and that's why he made the promise that absurd. You see, Abraham could have been called out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was 20 years old. He and Sarah could have had Isaac when he was 25. God isn't going to do that. God is going to do it in a way that there's no mistake that it's God's hand. That's why they're waiting. And so consequently, he expects them to believe the promise. And his reason for it is anything too difficult for the Lord. At the appointed time, he said, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, and saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, you did laugh. That wasn't funny to God. You doubt me. We'd never do that, would we? Think of the promises to us. Romans 8:28. As a believer in Jesus Christ, all things work together in your life for good. That comes right from God. I can't tell you how many of you told me, there's no way this is good. There's just no way. God's wrong about this. Really? You see, really? He makes promises like that. He not only makes promises like that, but he makes promises no matter how lonely and how separated we feel to never leave us or forsake us. He'll always be there. He won't budge. Even when we move, he won't. He promises in the Sermon on the Mount to meet our daily needs. He said, I'll meet your needs. Oh, no, he won't. He's not meeting my needs. This isn't any good either. He also promises us that we will never be tempted beyond what we are able to withstand. You realize that's a promise from God? When you're facing a temptation, you're facing a very familiar pattern of sin in your life, don't for a moment say, this is a too great a temptation for me. Because it's not. God has promised that he would not tempt you beyond what you are able to withstand. He's promised to keep us forever, that we have eternal security. Once you are in my Father's hand, he said, no power on earth can take you out. And yet so many of us have such trepidation. I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. I just don't know what's going to happen to me. You see, God expects us to believe his promises, no matter how difficult they seem to us. That's what happened with Sarah. Because nothing is too difficult for God. But think of this. What an upper day this is. I mean, the promise is not only made now, but the idea is, wait, I just had the privilege of serving the Lord. You see, Adonai, a meal with two angels, or two beings with him. We'll find out they're angels in a minute. And he's just told Sarah, she's going to have the child the next year. You can't get a better day than that. That has to be the best day they had since they left Ur of the Chaldees. And then it becomes a different kind of day. It becomes a downer day. Wow. Well, verse 16. And then the men rose up from there, and they looked on towards Sodom, that whole valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. At this time, it's fertile. He's up, in a sense, on a bluff looking down over the whole valley. And it says that they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. He just thinks, what a day, what a day, what a day we're going to have. And he's just walking with them. And then the Lord begins to speak. And he's speaking to sort of no one, but probably to the angels. And he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. The Lord reveals his plans to his people. And he just says, should I let Abraham know what is going to happen and reveal my plans? Now, these plans are God's plan for judgment. He said, should I let Abraham know this? God reveals his plans, even judgment. Think of God revealing his plans of judgment to us. Read Daniel, Ezekiel, all the lesser prophets. Read the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ. Read the revelation to John at the end of the Bible. And what does God reveal to you and me? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The question is, when God reveals his plans to us, what should we do? We should do what Abram did. Abraham prays. That's what we should do. You see, there's so much talk in the world we live in about end times. And I really fear that what I hear from so many Christians is because of the end times. Could this be the end times? Could this be it? Could this be it? And it's almost like we want to say, get them, God, get them all, get them. What is wrong with us? These people are going to receive the judgment of God. We should be praying for these people. That's the point. That's what Abraham does. He knows what's going on. Verse 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. That's not the outcry from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the outcry against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, from all the people that they victimized. And next time we'll see that they victimized them in all different kinds of ways. And he says, the outcry has come. God said the same thing when he was talking to Cain after he murdered Abel. And God said to Cain, he said to him, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Same idea. Now Abram knows what's going to happen. God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knows those people. His nephew lives there. His wife. You see, he knows those people, but he knows a lot more. He knows them. Then the men turned away from there, and they went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. It looks like they're going to execute the judgment. And now Abraham's just standing with the Lord. And you just wonder, what is he thinking? What is he going to do? Well, it becomes obvious. Abraham came near, and he says to God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Wow, that's prayer. You see, not only does sometimes the Lord take the initiative to commune with his people, and that the Lord expects his people to believe his promises because nothing is too difficult for him, and the Lord reveals his plans, even of judgment, to his people, but the Lord responds to the intercession of his people. And that's what happens here. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, there's a problem here, I think. I think Abraham has a different definition of righteous than God does. Abraham has the definition we have. Would you judge those cities with all those good people there? There are a lot of good people there. But that's not righteous. See, to God, righteous means, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, a righteous person is a person who believes and honors God. That's from God's point of view. Abram was thinking about it a little bit differently. And a lot of good folks down there, I think. Interestingly enough. Now he begins his request, and you got to love him for this. Here's what he says. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Wow. Now, these cities have thousands of people. So he's pretty sure the cities aren't that good. But 50, you can find 50 good people in New Orleans. You can find 50 good people in Las Vegas. 50. The response floors him. He then goes on and says this to the Lord, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He's making a good point. If there are righteous there, why would you judge them? After all, you're the judge of the whole earth. Now watch. He's probably expecting a rebuke from the Lord to even question the Lord. But watch what the Lord says. So the Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place in their account. There you go. You ask for 50. If there are 50 there, it's all spared. Notice, the wicked are spared too. We'll spare everybody, 50. Abraham's thinking, wait a minute, that was too fast. He just responded immediately to what I said. So Abram replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, though I am but dust and ashes. I know who you are and I know who I am. But suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? I mean, now notice he's using a backdoor approach. Because if you think about it, if you weren't going to destroy it for 50, but there's only 5, in the end, you end up destroying it, not over 50, just over 5 people. God says, look, Abram, I can do the math. I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Well, that was awful quick. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on count of 40. Wow. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I think, wow, you're kind of pushing here. May the Lord not be angry. And he said, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 30. Notice how he interacts directly and honestly with the intercession of Abraham. God reacts that way. He said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 20. He's like, wow, what can I help? Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. You see, from his point of view, it's like this. He's responding way too quickly for this. He said, suppose 10 are found there. He said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his tent. Wow. 10 people. How's it get to that? Well, you got to think that he's thinking, I know for sure Lot's there and his wife. There are 2 daughters and their fiancés. That's 6. Lot has a lot of servants, and I've met a lot of pretty nice people down around Sodom. 10's got to cover it. You see, there's got to be 10. So Abraham thinks he's done something. Abraham believes, like, I think I've been able to save the cities. But of course he didn't. You see, that happens so often, by the way, when we pray. So often when we pray, we don't change God. We change in the prayer. You see, Abraham is admirable here. He understands the judgment of God. He understands how devastating that would be. So notice, his downer day His upper day drove him to praise. His downer day drives him to prayer. Same day, he's in prayer. And he is trying to intercede the best that he possibly can. We know that the judgment ends up coming. His day starts with a visit from the Lord. It ends up when he realizes that his neighbors are going to be judged by God. It's amazing. This chapter, though, oozes truth. I don't know if you just see it all there, but it's all but in this whole story. There's so much more than just the story. The first thing is that we've talked about already, we should rest in the promises of God. Nothing's too difficult for him. He's promised it. Rest in it. Have trust it. Secondly, though, God's purpose is to bless all the nations through Abraham's seed, but not save all from judgment. Judgment will come. Thirdly, we should pray on behalf of a world under judgment. See, the only difference between them and us is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other. I pray for them to have the same opportunity to put their faith and trust in Christ that I did. Why wouldn't we do that? There's something else here, though, you see. God delays judgment when there is a righteous remnant present. Notice what he has said about Sodom and Gomorrah. If there are 10 righteous there, I won't judge them. God delays judgment if there's a righteous remnant. So we talk so often about God judging America. You realize that God may delay his judgment if there's a righteous remnant here? And that would be us. You see, are we a righteous remnant? You see, God says, I'll delay it. I'll delay the judgment if there's a righteous remnant. He also delayed the judgment on the basis of the intercessory prayer of the believing Abraham. So we should not only be righteous, but we should be praying for our country, praying for the lost to come to Jesus Christ. That's what we should do. Instead of saying or shaking our fingers at people and saying, the judgment's coming, you're going to get yours. Maybe we should just pray for those folks. There's one more thing here. Abraham is growing in his faith. He's changing. Abraham is growing. Now, it's taken time, but he is maturing right before our eyes. And remember something. Abraham had no scripture. None. He only had a few occasional visits from God. And he had to still grow in his faith, and he did. Notice, he is generous and spontaneous when it comes to worshiping the Lord. As soon as he's in the Lord's presence, he's worshiping. Secondly, he has real concern for others. That's why he interacted with the Lord. And he seems bold to us, brash to us, but he's willing to interact for others because he knows he's safe from the judgment. Thirdly, he's moved from a self-serving sort of passivity. Remember when Sarai came up with the idea of Hagar, the slave, and then Ishmael, the son? He went along with it. He never even engaged the Lord. Notice now judgment is coming. He got that from the Lord, and immediately he gets active and goes to the Lord and prays in intercessory prayer. But there's something else about it. He's getting a clearer and clearer picture of the Lord. He's not only seeing God as great, but he is seeing God as good. And that's a real big part of your maturation process as a believer. Bob Diffenbaugh said this, our first child was, and our only son, died when he was 3.5 months old. Several years later, while I was in seminary, the question of what happens to infants who die came up in class. And several passages were suggested, but some did not find them sufficient. Finally, I shared the assurance that we found when we lost our son. While it was comforting to have the scriptures to comfort us, we did not need a text to answer every question. You see, God is far greater than all that is revealed about him in Scripture. What a great statement. God is far greater than all that is revealed about him in Scripture. The judge of all the earth will deal justly. That was our confidence. Have you lost a loved one about whose salvation you're doubtful? Are there problems and circumstances you can't understand? Then rest in this. Our God is all-powerful, nothing is impossible with him, and furthermore, this power is always employed in justice, truth, mercy, and love. What a comfort. What an encouragement to pray, because our God is not just great, our God is good. Important to remember. Abraham had one of those upper-downer days, and he was better for the experience. Let's pray. Father, may we learn these two simple truths, that when we are having what I called an upper day, a great day, a day of joy and pleasure, a day of satisfaction, that we are moved to thank you. We are moved to worship you. We are moved to honor you, just as Abraham was. And Father, when we find ourselves in the downer day, the day where the news we hear is not good for us, when the circumstances we face seem overwhelming, when sorrow and suffering visit us, may we be driven to prayer, to your presence. And when we get there, may we make intercession for others by taking our eyes off of ourselves. Father, I thank you for the upper days of my life and the downer days, and that very rare upper-downer day. I pray that how I react, both to the good that you give us and the difficulties we face when you withhold your hand, I react as well as Abraham did. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who strengthens me to do just that. In his name I pray. Amen.